Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to study verses 1 to 13. Moving right along in Mark's Gospel. Listen now to the word of the Lord. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to preach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hand on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel word of the Lord Jesus. Strengthen our faith as we study it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus had a unpleasant series of events with his hometown after he began his ministry. Remember, he was 30 years old. All those years he in a small town working as a carpenter, they all would have known him. And then he went to the Jordan, where John the Baptist was. He was baptized. He went into this wilderness to confront Satan. He came back up to Galilee, and John tells us that some things happened in Jerusalem then. But mainly he came back to Galilee, and he declares the kingdom of God. In his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew's Gospel, takes place during this time. But mainly with the preaching of the word, and then with the performance of miracles. And he, three times we read that he came to Nazareth. The first is Luke chapter 4. I don't think this is the same event. And if you remember there, he really declared, that was at the beginning of his Galilee. He went there to start his Galilean ministry. He read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And they tried to drive him over a cliff at the end of that. Later on, Mark told us how during his ministries, his family, his mother and brothers, were embarrassed by him, and they thought he was mentally ill, and they tried to bring him home to minister to them. Now he comes back now, and has pretty much the same response. He is teaching in the synagogue. Now, the highlight here is that they are offended by Jesus. Now, what is the offense? Well, they tell us, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? Now, that probably indicates that Jesus, they had a very, not unlike us in many respects, they had very clear expectations for rabbis. There was a certain process. There was, you went to Jerusalem and you sat under a learned rabbi for a good deal of time. You got your credentials. Now, there's nothing wrong with us wanting a learned clergy, by the way. The problem is that Jesus does not need to do these things. Jesus manifests, and he manifestly manifests, his own authority in himself. In Luke's Gospel, they say he teaches with authority. That means that he did not give the formulaic discourse whereby he quoted the various schools, but he declared the word of the Lord. That's what we should do, by the way. We should declare the word of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with studying. I study hard and quote people and whatnot. But what we're doing is we're not displaying a scholarly tradition. We're declaring the word of the Lord. You know, people will say, you Calvinists, you believe in confessions and creeds, so you teach the Westminster Confession. Is that what we do? If I stand up in the pulpit week after week and explain it, we preach the word of the Lord. And so that's what he did. And they were astonished by that, and they were offended that he would do so. Now, that is not a good response to the word of the Lord. I think you can be sure, well, we know that Jesus taught the Bible with great authority. Now, what does that mean? You know, on the one hand, and again, I think it's impossible for us to imagine what would it be like to sit in a little poor synagogue in Nazareth and have the incarnate God preaching. Well, we know there would not have been a manifestation of outward glory. That's not what he did, although clearly there was a certain majesty around his person. But I think it's the simple, straightforward, ordinary means of grace. And he's proclaiming it. You know, there are people who don't like that. And what they generally don't want is they don't want to be confronted with God. You know, it's easy to come to church and avoid God. And I dare say, particularly if the minister cries and tells stories about his dog, my dog's dead, but you don't need to know. So Sharon's going, uh-oh, here comes a manipulation. I've not been doing that. You can attest to that, except for just now. The straightforward proclamation, the teaching, you know, the number one word in the New Testament to describe the minister is didaskalos, teacher. The teaching of the Word of God. And Scotty Old, who recently died, the great old Reformed worship professor, in his magisterial 7-volume study of expository preachings, begins with Jesus, begins with the Old Testament prophets. But he argues, I think very compellingly, from the Bible, that Jesus practiced expository preaching. Jesus preached from texts. And when he read the text, he proclaimed the text, and then he explained the text, and then he applied the text, the very thing we ought to be doing and are doing today. Well, people, that, you know, even today, that's not considered the exciting way to do it. Well, they were offended by Jesus. Now, it's also his lowliness. How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Now, by the way, Jesus has brothers. Jesus has sisters. And so it's no offense that the Virgin Mary did not remain a virgin. In fact, it would have been sinful for her to do so. She was a married woman. And so the Roman Catholic Church, you know, they got big problems with these verses. But trust me, they have a way of handling it, namely changing what it means. It does show, I had a question, I am now the Sunday morning youth pastor, Chad is the Wednesday night youth pastor for this semester, and so I have a question box going, and one of the first questions I got from our teens was on celibacy. Why does the Roman Catholic Church think celibacy is such a big deal? Well, part of it is the glorification of the virginity of Mary. Mary was a chaste wife and mother, and motherhood is not a lower spiritual state than celibacy. She has children, but it's offense to them that Jesus would be a poor person. You know, carpenter was a poor man, and he worked with his hands. By the way, if you are poor in the world, remember how this dignifies you. If you do manual labor, if you don't have a highfalutin education, if you have a trade, you know, you probably need more people to do a trade today, not less. Don't forget that the Lord Jesus not only did a trade, but he was despised for doing a trade. You know, at the end of the day, the Lord, we all have our secular vocations and callings. We want to do our best with them. They ultimately don't matter. What matters is the work of the Holy Spirit in and through our lives. And Jesus had a lowly occupation, and they took offense. That's so great. Verse 3, they took offense at him. Now, that's the big statement. Wow. I think we can sum it up by saying that Jesus did not meet the expectations that they were demanding of how salvation would work. That's how people are today. They don't want to humble themselves. Clearly that was involved here. They don't want to believe in the free grace of a sovereign God. They don't want to confess their sins. And so the strategy of many churches today, well, if you don't want to confess your sins, we'll never ask you to do so. And then we'll be good, right? well, we may be good, but they're not good. They're to confess their sins. The disciples go out preaching repentance. And so what we need to do is we need to do what Jesus did, which is a straightforward biblical ministry, as he commends to the apostles in the verses that follow. And there will be those who, for worldly reasons, take offense. You know, I have nothing against country clubs, but at the rich country club, biblical Christianity is not in vogue. And there's going to be a price to pay among worldly circles, and many are, in fact, without the Holy Spirit, isn't this a picture here of the inability of unregenerate man? Here they are. And by the way, you say, well, familiarity breeds contempt. Yeah, but here you have familiarity with a sinless person, with a perfect. Imagine having a teenager in the youth group who was sinless. Yeah, you know? And his whole life, he's now 30 years old, and he's perfect. But even with that exposure to the glorious, incarnate, though humiliated Son, without the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they were offended at Jesus. And Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Now, that statement is often taken to take as pious advice. It is often good to, when you are called to ministry, to go someplace where they've only known you as a minister. Sometimes that is true. We had a dear young man, many of you will know who I'm talking about, who was one of our products here, and he had been in Greenville, and he came to the ministry, and we decided that it would be better to go to Statesboro, Georgia, because they only knew him as Pastor Jeff, and he felt an inhibition about that. That can be the case. We should honor the word of the Lord. Now, he goes on and says he could do no mighty work there. Now, what does that mean, he could not? Well, it means he would not. It means that it was inappropriate for him to do so. Now, why is that? Because the blessings of salvation are in response to faith. The very grace of God grants the faith, but in the presence of unbelief, and here's the deal, neither Jesus nor the church, by the way, He wasn't, and we shouldn't be, in the business of illegitimately promoting himself. And it reminds us that the miracles were subsidiary to his ministry. And so when the world doesn't like the word of God, it's not helpful for us to say, well, we'll do something that you do like, and that'll commend the ministry of the word. Notice that Jesus doesn't do this. He doesn't say, well, let me do some miracles for you, and, boy, that'll win you over, and like, give me a dead person, I'll raise them. How about that? And he doesn't do that. Because the way that salvation works in his gospel is the preached word of Jesus Christ received through faith, to which God gives his saving power. And so it was inappropriate for him, and he did not do miracles. He did some acts of mercy. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Here again, all through the Synoptic Gospels, the thing that Jesus comments about is faith and unbelief. That's where all the action is for him. And now, I think of the grief of our Lord. This is his hometown. And this is like not someone who lived there over a couple of summers. 30 years of his life in Nazareth, for the most part. He was in Egypt as a little baby, but all of his, you know, young adult life and following, and they received him not. Well, that is part of the sorrows that he bore. John 1 says he came to his own, John 3, and his own received him not. Well, how sad that is. You know, it shows you the spiritual emptiness of a cold church. A church can have a great budget, it can have great buildings, it can have flashy music ministries, it can have the greatest summer camp in the world. But if there is a coldness toward the Word of God, if they're embarrassed by the gospel, if they are, I think certainly many of the liberal churches around us, They have better gyms than we do. Wow, these liberals have nice basketball gyms, as we're doing church basketball. What really matters, Jesus says, is faith. And with faith, we will have the power of God. Without faith, a cold church will not experience any blessings of Jesus Christ. So what did Jesus do? Well, he went on with his ministry. I think there's an example in that too. And so he took the gospel elsewhere. He has the work of the gospel, and he went about among the villages teaching. One of the things you'll see in a couple of verses too, there is a willingness on the part of the Lord to say, okay, you've rejected the gospel, and we move on. And I'm working on next Sunday night's evening sermon, and if we deny him, he will deny us. And Jesus is willing to acknowledge the unbelief and the hardness of heart of reprobates. And he went elsewhere. So far as we know in the scriptures, he never again appears in Nazareth. This is his last time in Nazareth. And they would, and the dead would not be raised. And the lame would not be healed. The blind would not see. And those bearing the guilt of their sin would not be forgiven, because they were offended at Jesus. Well, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. So we now talk about, and if these two go together, he responds by sending the gospel out. And in fact, in the Luke's version of his going to Nazareth, he points out how the Jews had rejected the gospel, and so God sent it to the Gentiles. And he used the example of Jonah going to Nineveh, Elijah going to the Shunammite. That's why they wanted to drive him over the cliff, because they couldn't handle that. But Jesus sends the gospel out. There will be a people to believe in him. Now, a couple of things here. He sent them out two by two. Again, I think this is very good, pious advice that we do better not to send people. If our Lord, he's got 12 disciples, he sends them out in six pairs of two. How'd you like to be Issachar? Issachar, you and Judas. Oh, great. I get to go out with Judas Iscariot. They didn't know who he was at the time. But there is a clear wisdom informing the Lord. You know, when we did our, we were blessed to play the leading role in the planning of the church in Charleston. One of the things that we insisted from the start, we would not do the church plant unless Dr. Payne went and we raised money for an assistant. He was actually pleased by that. We're going to have you plant a church. We're going to send you with an assistant minister from the beginning. How are you going to do that? We're going to raise the money to do it. And I think he would attest to what a difference it made. He and his wife, and then Ross and his wife Joanna, that there was a team, and the men had a partnership, and the women, the wives had partners. And a sense of partnership is a real wisdom in that. Often for financial reasons we don't do this. I think that ordinarily we ought to be following the Lord's example. Actually, it's part of the genius of biblical Presbyterianism, that it's a shared rule, shared labors. It's a plurality of ministry, particularly among the elders. So he sends them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, here is a sense in which there is continuity and discontinuity. The continuity is that when Jesus sends us, he sends us with his authority. And when people go in his name, according to his call, the authority of the one who sends them goes with them. Now, when you look in the New Testament, the authority is you will be my witnesses, and the Spirit will be upon you. And so the authority that we have, that I have, and that the church has, is to proclaim the word of Christ and to do so with the power of the Holy Spirit. Now you go, well, how come you can't cast out demons and do the kinds of miracles? Well, because the New Testament teaches, you think of Hebrews 2, that says this very clearly, that the miracles that they did had a purpose local to the first generation of the gospel, the ministry of Jesus and the apostolic age, of attesting to the divine authority of the word that was preached. And so Jesus had, we see it here, we see it in the apostles in the book of Acts, that they were able to do signs and wonders, that was, we certainly agree with the uniform testimony of the church fathers that expired after the apostolic age, because they were writing the Bible. They were giving that initial testimony. And so they have authority. It's kind of a ambiguous authority over unclean spirits. That's kind of open-ended, but you get the idea that they are able to do much what Jesus was able to do because of the authority that he gave. And it reminds us not to lower our expectations in ministry, that we are able, all according to God's sovereign blessing, but we should have an expectation that our witness, our proclamation, our befriending of people and inviting to church is going to lead to their salvation. I have a general rule. If God takes the time to sit them on a plane next to me and they ask me what I'm reading, I'd rather not personally, because I'm usually tired, but I will witness the gospel to them with the expectation they're going to be saved. I often use the example of Sharon in South Florida witnessing to the Jamaican checkout lady at Walmart and inviting her to church, and she was converted to faith in Christ at our church. Or the secretary I met on a bus in Philadelphia, the 32 bus, and she was reading. Now, you know the Lord's doing well here. She's got a copy of R.C. Sproul's Chosen by God on her lap. And I go, okay, Lord, this is the woman you want me to talk to. And she actually was not a Christian. She came to faith after going to our church and hearing the gospel. So we ought to have an expectation and expectancy, because Christ is sovereign. He's the one who's doing it. He's the one who's giving you these divine appointments. I'm not saying everybody you know is going to be saved. I'm saying we need to have a more believing attitude. One of the biggest things we could do as a church would be more zealous in just normal evangelism. And I'm talking about inviting them to church. Now, here's my deal. You bring them here, I will preach Jesus to them. So you bring them, and feel free to witness them on your own. But if you'll just bring them to church, I will preach Jesus to them. And I often say the thing I most like to hear at 5 minutes after the worship service is, Pastor, I'd like you to meet my friend, neighbor, coworker, the woman, the checkout woman at Walmart, and they've come to church. I'd like to. That is exciting to me. There's a lot of people in the world who are offended by Jesus. If God goes through the trouble of giving them a corner office next to your aisle office, well, I'm suspicious that he wants you to witness to them. And that's what we have. They go forth with power. Now, they're going to go out in faith. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on 2 tunics. So there's a zealous, radical nature here. And I think there's 2 things going on. One, they're to have faithfulness and boldness. On the other hand, the Lord's going to provide for them through the ministry. He goes on and says, whatever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So God's going to provide for them through the people who hear the message. They're not going to not eat for, 40 days. But this is his plan, that the hearers and believers are to support the work of the gospel, and that's how the Lord provides for it. And so there's a combination of zeal and then of generosity of those who receive them. And here's a verse I referred to earlier. If any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Now, what the rabbis would do if they were in a Gentile area, or if they were in a Gentile house or something like that, which they probably weren't, they would lift up their shoes and take the dust off it as they left. It was a way of saying, you're unclean, and I don't want any contaminant from you. It's really good relational evangelism. you filthy, Although I dare say we may treat people like homosexuals and people like that way. We should be kind to everyone. But if they're going to reject the gospel, he's talking about the Jewish people here. Here's what he's talking about. These are Jewish people. You need to declare to them that they are pagans, that they are Gentiles. So one thing we see, and you see it in Jesus' ministry, you see it in that which he calls for, there is a bold confrontation of the hearers with the claims of the gospel. We do no one any good by saying, you know, I'm sure God will bless you in a nebulous sort of way. I think of a time I was in Seguku, Uganda, outside Kampala, and we were doing street evangelism. We were training some of the Presbyterian lay people in evangelism explosion, but it was just this crazy Holy Spirit drenched experience. And there were these two Muslim women on the patio, and it was a typical thing. They've got a bowl that they're doing, and there's naked children running around, and they invited us in the house, and there were like 40 Muslim women in there, and there was a spokeswoman, and she began grilling me, and I had an interpreter, which was odd. The Muslims speak English. And at one point, I had to say to the woman, because she was very combative, I said, do you pray? Oh, she was saying to me, God has forsaken us. We are poor. We're starving. Our children are diseased. The government oppresses us. We have no hope. Look at us. It's just total squalor. And you tell us to turn to God. And the Lord helped me. And I said, tell me the name of the God to whom you pray. And she said, Allah. And I said, Allah is no God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you must pray to God the Father. And I'm not saying that money is going to shower upon you, but salvation will. They'll behold us. And I'm going, while I'm doing it, I'm going, wow, Rick, you're pretty bold, dude. You're in a dark room filled with Muslims. We do nobody any favors by softballing the judgment of God on sin. One of the biggest issues among Reformed evangelicals today is let's soft pedal hell. Let's soft pedal divine wrath upon sin. Let's soft pedal. I'll give another example. Sharon and I, when we were at West Point, we had a number of the cadets in our discipleship group we were really close to. And probably our number one spiritual daughter, 2 years later, renounces the faith. She'd gotten caught up in sin. And she came to see us. And I said, oh, no, you're fine. She said, I'm not a Christian. Oh, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yeah, sure. Remember that time I preached and you cried? And it was not very effective. Actually, what I did was I read Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections after that, where he points out that people can make false professions of faith based upon emotions, and that I should presume that she really wasn't a believer. Next time I was at a wedding 2-3 years later for one of our former cadets, and yeah, I was in Memphis, Tennessee, and she shows up, and she's got a severe haircut, and she's dressed in black leather. I'm like, wonder which one's the non-Christian in the crowd. It was like this Southern Belle wedding with this motorcycle black leather. And I was talking to her. She actually needed a ride to the airport, and we were talking along the way. And that time I said to her, oh, no, it was the second time she came to see us. It's before then. And I had to say to her, you're right, you are going to hell. You're right. You're living in sin. You're renouncing. What am I saying? Telling you that you're a Christian. You're not. You can't be a Christian and renounce Jesus Christ. And Jen, I declare to you from the Word of God that if you perish in your sins, you will die under the wrath of God. Well, later when she came back to the faith, she said, told me how much more helpful the latter was rather than the former. And my nice soft peddling had been of no value to her, but how it shook her up when we said to her, okay, you renounce Jesus, you are bearing your sins, and should you die, you will go to hell. Now, I wasn't saying it meanly, but straightforward honesty, you must believe in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must. You know, what were they going around preaching? So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. You know, most Reformed evangelicals would accuse Jesus of being a legalist. He's telling people to repent. Doesn't he know it's all about brokenness? It's all about, not feeling bad. We're not saving people from their sin anymore. We're saving people from feeling bad about their sins. But that's not what Jesus said. The disciples said, you must repent. Now, what do they mean? Well, in the Gospels, repent and believe are virtually synonyms. Often as Jesus says, repent and believe the good news. To believe is to turn to God. To repent is to turn from unbelief and from sin. But there is a radical commitment. I just want to point out that this ministry that Jesus is giving them is straightforward. It is boldly clear. Now, you know, you get a variety of emotional settings. Sometimes you can be very sweet about it. Sometimes you can be very confrontational. But we are not doing anyone favors Now, they may be offended by the gospel, but we're not doing them favors if we don't point out, you know, God is a holy God, and like me, you're a sinner, and you've offended a holy God, and you are under his just condemnation. And don't say, oh, I know I'm a sinner. No, no, no. You are a sinner who is going to be justly condemned by a holy God, and he will be right to do so, but he loves you, and he sent his son to die for your sins, and he calls you to faith, and you must repent, you must radically commit to him. That's the preaching of the gospel that Jesus gave. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil men who were sick, and they healed them. Now, what's going on there? And Jesus attended their proclamation with the power of the Holy Spirit. Look, I'll be the first to admit that if Jesus does not supernaturally bless my ministry of his word, particularly as I'm being straightforward and biblically clear and a little confrontational maybe, then, I mean, nobody is going to run me out of town. And our church is going to implode. It's like when I went to Florida, remember the guy who said to me, I was preaching, my first sermon series was on the atoning work of Jesus, on the blood of Christ, and one of the guys there says, you're destroying this church by preaching about sin and the blood of Jesus every week. Now, he would be right, except Jesus attends our preaching, your witness, the whole work of our church with supernatural power against the unclean spirits. And so there's disappointment for us. There's rejection for us. Jesus had it. We will have it. There will be people who were closest to us. Yes, we get the idea that something about hometown or something about close family that often takes particular offense. But Jesus sends us out. He calls us to do so boldly. He will provide for us, and he will supernaturally attend the work of his gospel with power. And that is pretty exciting. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that the people who witnessed to us didn't play games with us. I thank you that the night I was converted, that the gospel was preached very boldly and clearly, that sin was spelled out in crystal clear terms along with its curse and bondage, and the blood of Jesus was set forth. Father, help us to love people enough to bring the word to them or to invite them to the place where the word is preached and to have a gospel influence in their lives, to be praying for them. And then, Lord, help us not to foolishly soft pedal what is in fact the truth, that you save sinners through the blood of Jesus through a repentant faith. Thank you for the grace to believe. Thank you for the grace to repent of our own sins. Lord, would you save many through our church and through our own witness? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.